Well, let's turn now in God's Word to the Old Testament and to the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Exodus, chapter 19. It's on page 72 in the Church Bible. And we're going to read just three verses, verses 4 to 6 of Exodus 19. This is the point that we've reached in our studies in the book of Exodus. Last time we looked at verse 4, and this evening we're going to focus particularly on verse 5. In fact, just the first half of verse 5. But let's read now these three verses, the words that the Lord speaks to Israel through Moses. "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, this is the first of Moses' three ascents up Mount Sinai in chapter 19. There are going to be seven altogether in the time that they stay here at Mount Sinai. But the first three are squeezed together into this very, very important chapter, this very important moment in the history of Israel. And this first of these three ascents up Mount Sinai is foundational to all the others that are going to come after it. These are extraordinarily important verses, not just in the book of Exodus, but in the whole Bible. They're saying really three things. And so we're slowing down as we work through Exodus 19 and taking one sermon for each of the things that God is saying here to his people. Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. Really describes God's covenant with his people in a nutshell. Covenants in the ancient Near East were very, very common things. They were used all the time. They were used in everyday life, between equals in business, for example. But particularly in terms of the background to the covenants that God makes with his people, in the Old Testament, they were made between kings and their people. And all these covenants followed a standard pattern. They always began by setting out a little bit of history, the history of the relationship between the parties entering into covenant. And then there would be a list of the obligations that were required, the obligations that each party was swearing to undertake, the whole point, really, of the covenant. And then that would be followed by promises of reward for keeping the covenant and penalties for breaking it. Those things were true particularly of covenants between kings and their people, and they're certainly all present in the covenants that God makes with his people. And they're going to be spelt out. All of these different elements are going to be elaborated on and spelt out in the rest of chapters 20 to 24. But right at the beginning, we have all these things really in a nutshell, in outline, in Exodus 19, verses 4 to 6. Verse 4, that we looked at last time, is the historical bit at the beginning, the brief history of God's dealings with his people and with their enemies, his dealings of in judgment with their enemies, and his dealings in grace with his people. And the point of that, the reason for putting that little historical detail at the beginning, is to set the context for the rest of the covenant. It's reminding the people that this is not something that is just appearing out of the blue. It's not coming from a stranger. Here are the Lord's credentials, as it were. This is what qualifies him to initiate a covenant with Israel. It's because of what he has done. He has delivered them from slavery and brought them to himself, to this place where he is, as we saw last time, as it were, down on one knee, proposing and asking Israel to be his people and to give to him their exclusive love and loyalty and obedience and commitment. And if they do that, if they fulfill those obligations, if they keep their side of the covenant, then God will give them incredible privileges and blessings. So that's the thing that we're thinking about this evening. We're looking at the second part of the three things that God says, the obligations that he is laying upon Israel. And what he's asking of Israel is found in the beginning of verse 5. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And it's those words that we want to think about this evening. So first of all then, the content of the obligations that God gives to Israel. The content of the obligations that God gives to Israel. What is it that the Lord requires of his people? And we see in verse 5 that it is two things. Or really, one thing described in two different ways. Two sides of the same coin. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. God's people must obey him. That's the bottom line. That's the content of the obligations that God gives Israel. It's going to be spelt out, of course, in a fair bit of detail, summarized in the Ten Commandments and then expanded and elaborated later on in the book of the law. But the bottom line is this: obey my voice. God's people must obey him. Now, in a sense, we could stop there, but let's just notice a few things about this obedience that the Lord is demanding. Notice that this is not a cold, impersonal adherence to some abstract code, to some great big long list of rules. How is it described here in verse 5? Literally, what God says is, listen to my voice. Listen to my voice. It's personal. It reminds you, doesn't it, of the words of Jesus in John 10, verses 4 and 5, speaking of the shepherd. He says, when he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. But God's sheep know his voice, and as soon as they hear it, their ears prick up, and they respond to it, they follow it, they obey it. Israel has come to know the voice of God. And they know that it is a voice of grace and mercy and kindness. It's the voice that spoke words of comfort and words of salvation through Moses. It's the voice that called his son out of Egypt. It's not the harsh, cruel, threatening voice of Pharaoh and the taskmasters of Egypt demanding obedience. It's the voice of a loving father who has rescued them from bondage and who now says to his people, listen to my voice. Obey my voice. It's a little bit like when your mums and dads, boys and girls, say to you, because I say so. Has mummy or daddy ever said anything like that to you? They've told you to do something and maybe you've complained or you've grumbled or delayed or argued or you've asked why? Why do I have to do this? I don't understand. And mummy or daddy say, because I say so. And what that really means, without expanding at all, is when mummy or daddy say that, what they mean is, because I'm your mummy, I'm your daddy, and I love you, and I know you, and you know me, and you can trust me, and you know that I am absolutely devoted 100% to what is good for you, and I know what's best for you, and I want what's best for you, and I would lay down my life to save you. And you can trust whatever I tell you to do, that it's for your good, and that I'm not trying to make your life miserable or horrible, I'm trying to help you. That's really what mummy and daddy mean when they say, because I say so. That's a little bit like that here. Obey my voice. The Lord is telling us to obey him. And we listen to him. And we trust him. We trust that he is perfectly good. And we know that he'll never tell us to do anything that would damage us. Because he's come that we might have life and life to the full. Listen to my voice, because I'm the one. It's my voice. You know me. I'm the Lord. I'm your Savior. You can trust everything that I say. I want what's best for you. When I was at that conference in Singapore just before the Christmas holidays, we played a game. There were a whole series of games during some of the free time one afternoon. And one of the games was that one member of your team was blindfolded and they had to navigate their way through an obstacle course, picking up various objects along the way. And they knew where to go because another member of their team had to shout out instructions, telling them when to turn left, when to turn right, how many steps forward, when to stop, when to bend down and pick something up off the floor. And to make it harder, the opposing team, their job was to shout out all kinds of other directions, misleading directions, to try to confuse the person with the blindfold on. And so for the person who's blindfolded, the key to success was to shut out all the competing voices that were calling out all these misleading directions. What they had to do was just to focus on the one voice in that sea of voices that they could trust and depend on, the one that was telling them the right way to go. And that's a little bit like what God is saying to Israel here. Shut out all the false voices, all the competing voices. There are all these other voices that are swirling around you constantly and they're demanding your attention and your loyalty. But listen to my voice, God says. And it's emphatic in the original language. It says, listen very, very carefully. Listen with rapt attention to my voice. Hang on my every word, God says. And then don't just listen, but obey. That's the point. Don't just listen to what I say. Do what I say. And that's what God says to us, his covenant people today as well. He says it to all of us, but maybe particularly our young people, our teenagers, And those in their early 20s, they need to hear this word this evening especially. Because you're at a stage in your development as a human being when you're very, very susceptible to other voices. You're impressionable. You're easily swayed. So be very, very careful which voices you listen to, what voices you let into your head through the pop songs that you listen to, through the social media influencers, through your peers. There are all these different voices clamoring for your attention. And those voices, make no mistake about it, they are persuasive and they're seductive and they are dangerous. And so God says to you this evening, he says to all of us, but particularly to you teenagers and young people, listen to my voice. Obey my voice. Because it's a voice that you can trust. It's the only voice ultimately that you can trust. It's a voice of love and grace and kindness and wisdom. But it's not just a gracious and loving voice, is it? The Lord's voice is also a mighty voice. It is an awesome voice. It's the voice that called the universe into being. Everything that exists to the furthest vast stretches of the ends of the universe. Everything that is, it was called into existence by the voice of God. It was the voice of God that summoned the waters of the flood to cover every square inch of dry land. We sang at the beginning from Psalm 29, all those incredible, awesome things, these mighty things that God's mighty voice does. It goes out to the furthest reaches of the earth and it accomplishes everything that God purposes it to do. Obey my voice. This is the voice that we're to obey. A voice of power. A voice with all the authority that there is in the heavens and in the earth. It's only right that we should obey such a voice as this. I'm sure we can all think of people, maybe teachers at school, for example, who spoke with such power and authority. Their voice just instantly commanded attention and obedience. And even the most unruly pupils in the school didn't dare disobey the voice of a teacher like that. How much more the voice of the Lord Almighty. Listen carefully to my voice. Obey my voice, God says, because it's the voice of a wise and loving Father. And it's the voice of a mighty and glorious King. The Lord's people are those who listen attentively to his voice and who do what he says. And that's something that is repeated in the New Testament, isn't it? Again and again. This is not just for the Old Testament, not just for Israel. James 1:22, be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. It's just another way of saying, obey my voice. You remember the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 7:26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Obey my voice. Don't be foolish. Don't be disobedient. Be wise. Whatever God says, whatever that voice commands, no matter how hard it is, no matter how unpopular it is, no matter how countercultural it may be, no matter what the cost that it brings, whatever that voice says, obey it. The health of Israel's future relationship with the Lord depends on their willingness to obey and keep God's covenant. We'll see that more next week, God willing. The health of their future relationship, this relationship that already exists but that God is proposing, is taken to a new level. The health of this future relationship depends on their obedience, their willingness to keep God's covenant. It's a little bit like a marriage. I've used that analogy before. It's as though God is proposing marriage here to Israel. When a couple is married, nothing can change that. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Once a couple is married, nothing can change that. They are married. They're in that covenant relationship. But some marriages are better than others. Some marriages are more successful than others. Some marriages are stronger and happier and closer than others. They're more of a blessing to the couple. They're more of a blessing to other people. Well, here Israel is God's people. Nothing can change that. But that relationship can be stronger or weaker, depending on how closely they obey his voice and keep his covenant. Obey my voice and keep my covenant. The content of the obligations that the Lord gives to Israel. And that brings us then, secondly and lastly, to the context in which Israel's obligations are given. The context in which Israel's obligations are given. God says to his people, obey my voice and keep my covenant. And many Christians today are confused about God's law and how precisely obeying God's law fits into the Christian life. Do we have to keep God's law or not? Wasn't it just something that Old Testament Israel had to do? Well, there are two main mistakes that Christians often make about the law, and both of those mistakes, I think, are addressed and corrected even just in this half a verse. The first mistake that is often made is people think that the law is all important. That the law is all important. There are those who think that we need to keep God's law, we need to obey his voice, we need to do all the things that he has commanded in order to be saved. If we're going to get to heaven, we need to obey God's voice. And that is legalism. The idea that if you keep the law, if you obey God's commandments, then you will go to heaven. You can earn your place in heaven by your good works, by your obedience. But look closely at the two words right at the beginning of verse 5, because these two words are incredibly important. They tell us that it is exactly the other way around. We don't obey God's law in order to be saved. What does it say at the beginning of verse 5? Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant. And that word, therefore, points us back to verse 4. In other words, verse 4 gives us the reason, the basis on which these obligations in verse 5 are given. Israel is called to obey God because of what God has done for Israel. It's as if God is saying, I have saved you. Verse 4, that's what verse 4 says, isn't it? I have brought you out to myself. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and I brought you to myself. You've seen how I have saved you. I've done that. Now, therefore, verse 5, obey me. Because I've saved you, now therefore, obey me. And that is so, so important for us to understand. It's so simple. It seems so obvious, so easy. And yet how many people think that it is the other way around? They've got it upside down. And they think that we have to keep God's law, we obey God's law, so that we will be saved. And God says, no, 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 no. I have saved you. And then you start obeying. I have saved you so that you can start to obey me. So there's the first mistake that people make, that the law is all important. But then the other mistake that people make is really the opposite one. There are people who think, Christians who think, that the law isn't important at all. The law isn't important at all. I wonder how many Christians there are who don't understand that salvation by grace leads to obedience to God's commands. There are Christians who would say, I'm saved by grace. I'm justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. So I don't need to bother with these laws and these commandments and these rules. All of that was for the Old Testament. I've been set free. And now I just have to love Jesus. Again, it is a complete misunderstanding of this simple truth in verse 5. We're not saved by keeping God's laws. But we are saved for keeping God's law. Someone has put it like this. We are justified by faith alone. But the faith that justifies is never alone. Because it always leads on to keeping God's law. And that's what it says here in verse 5, isn't it? Now, therefore, obey my voice and keep my covenant. I've saved you. I've brought you out from slavery. Now, therefore, what do I want you to do? I want you to obey my voice. There is a place in the Christian life for keeping God's law. Because God's law tells us what loving God looks like. How can someone claim to love someone if you never do any of the things that they want and you do all kinds of things that they hate? That's not loving the person. And that's exactly the point that John makes, isn't it, in 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And his commandments are not burdensome. So many Christians today seem to think that being under grace, not under law, means that we can ignore the commandments that God has given in Scripture. As long as you have nice, warm, positive feelings about Jesus Christ, then you're fine. Christianity, they say, is a relationship. It's not a set of rules. And that's true. But that doesn't mean that you can do whatever you want in a relationship. What is it that Jesus himself says? We thought about it last week. He says it's those who hunger and thirst for righteousness who are blessed. Righteousness is the keeping of God's commands. And Jesus says you've got to hunger for that. You've got to thirst for that. It's got to be an all-consuming preoccupation with righteousness, with obeying God's voice. In Matthew 28, verse 19, he sends out the disciples, telling them to go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded you. He doesn't send the disciples out and say, look, you don't need to worry about telling anybody to obey commands or anything like that. That's all very Old Testament. We're in the New Testament now. Anything goes. Commands, that's no longer relevant. No, Jesus says, make disciples by teaching them to obey everything that I have commanded. We keep the Lord's commands because he has saved us. Because he's changed us. and we love Him, and we want to please Him, and we want to be like Him. And His law shows us how to do that. The law shows us what that means in practice. So again, it's like marriage. A married man wants to please his wife. He doesn't want to please his wife in order to become her husband. He already is her husband. He doesn't want to please her to try to manipulate her into doing what he wants. He wants to please his wife because he loves his wife. Well, what should he do if he wants to please her? How does he please his wife? He loves her. He wants to please her. Well, what does that look like? What does that actually mean in practice? What should he do to please his wife? Well, he needs to think, doesn't he, about all the things that his wife has revealed to him about herself. He needs to think about the things that she loves and the things that she hates. And so he scratches his head and he thinks, okay, so not a big surprise party. Not hugely expensive and showy designer clothes. Not spicy Chinese food, because my wife doesn't like and appreciate any of those things, and that wouldn't please her. But instead, I'll take her for a long walk, just the two of us together, and we have hours and hours to spend in each other's company talking. And then we'll go out somewhere for a nice meal, nowhere too expensive, nowhere too spicy, and then we'll come home and we'll watch a good film. And perhaps I'll give a little box of carefully chosen earrings that I think she'll like. He thinks about what he knows, what she has revealed about herself. These are the things that I like. These are the things that I don't like. If you want to please me, you'll do the things that I like, and you won't do the things that I don't like. Now, does that man say to himself, I hate this horrible, impersonal straitjacket of a checklist. All these do's and all these don'ts, it's just so limiting. I just want to love my wife, so I'm going to do whatever feels right to me. And I don't need to worry too much about what she thinks. That's not the way to please someone that you love. In fact, that is the most unloving thing that you could possibly do. Because pleasing her, showing her that you love her, it's all about her, isn't it? It's about what she wants. What she likes, what she enjoys. And if he were to present her with a gift that he knows very well that she's going to hate, and take her out to do something like bungee jumping that he knows that she's going to loathe, you could imagine her saying, do you not know me? Have you never met me before? Have you never listened to anything that I have ever told you about myself? If you want to please the person, you'll do the things that they say they love. And it's so sad, isn't it, when Christians simply don't seem to care about the things that God has revealed to us about Himself. The things He likes. The things that He hates. So many Christians seem to be obsessed and preoccupied with their own feelings and their own ideas. We see that in worship, don't we? Somehow worship becomes all about us. So that it doesn't matter what God says He wants. The worshippers instead are asking, what gives me the goosebumps? What do the young people enjoy? What helps me in worship? What makes me feel close to God? What's exciting? What's relevant? What's in vogue at the minute? I think unaccompanied psalms and a half-hour sermon are dull and boring and hard work, so I'm not going to worship God like that, even if that's what He has said Himself He wants. You see Christians doing it in the whole realm of sexuality. They seem to be saying it doesn't matter. In fact, we've had evidence of this just in the last couple of days in the Church of England report, haven't we? Doesn't matter what God says about who we can have sex with. It doesn't matter what God thinks about when we should have sex. If two people are really in love, that's the only thing that should matter. You see it in the Lord's Day. God may have laid down this law, this rule about keeping the Sabbath holy and how we should use that day, but it doesn't really work for me in the 21st century. It's not realistic anymore. It's very restricting. Our children would miss out on all kinds of opportunities, and we certainly can't have that. So we're going to do what we think is best. We're going to ignore what God has said, and we're going to do what we think is best. No. No, in every area of life, we are to keep God's commandments. In the New Testament, just as much as in the Old Testament. Jesus says that, doesn't he, at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5:18. He says, "Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." It's just what Exodus 19 verse 5 is saying. Verse 4, "I have saved you." Verse 5, "Now therefore, obey my voice and keep my covenant." It's not that the Old Testament was really tight and very, very particular about holiness, and the New Testament is much looser. Far from it. God's people in the Old Testament and in the New Testament are those who obey his voice and who keep his covenant. It's all of grace. It's always based on the verse 4 of God's salvation. Because God has saved us. Now, therefore, I'm calling you to obey. It always has been, and it always will be. We obey his voice. We keep his covenant because he has saved us. And so we gladly, joyfully, cheerfully devote our whole lives to his service. Now, therefore, obey my voice and keep my covenant. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in your grace and mercy you have saved us from our sin and from your wrath. And now, Lord God, we pray that you will, by your grace, that same grace that saved us, enable us to obey your voice and keep your covenant. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your voice each day as we read your word and as we meditate upon it. May we hear you speaking to us loudly and clearly. And we pray that you will help us to put into practice then the things that you would say to us. Help us, Lord, to be committed to keeping your commandments. Forgive us if we have downgraded the importance of obedience and righteousness and holiness in our thinking. Forgive us, Lord, if we have been influenced by the world which scoffs at these things. We pray that we would be those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, that we might know your blessing, that we might be filled. Lord, we pray for those particularly who are hearing the siren voices of the world, other voices that are deceptive and persuasive and seductive. We pray, Lord God, that you will help them to stand firm, to block out those voices, to cut them off, to do whatever they need to do to drown them out with the pure and beautiful and mighty voice of the living God. Lord, we pray that each day this week and for the rest of our lives, we would be those who do indeed obey your voice and keep your covenant. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.